pray. Good evening. Join together tonight in God's Word. Open your Bibles with me as we close out this year. I want to turn to the gospel passage in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I'll close with, at least on a note of joy, a note of rejoicing, as we've been singing this evening. In Luke 10, Luke 10, verse 17, I'll read it for us to begin here, and we'll take a look at this text and be encouraged as we look at these words of Christ and his disciples. Luke 10, 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And here's a text, a passage of Scripture that emphasizes one thing, the joy, the rejoicing that is shown here in these verses, coming off a ministry event in which 72 of his disciples were sent out to preach to the surrounding region in Galilee. But also something else here, that there's something of an exclusivity, of a privilege that the disciples and the people of God and those who are close to Christ and those whom Christ reveals truths to, and they have a privilege to see and know and have reason to rejoice. And this is something that is important for us, I think. So come to the close here of this year, a tough year for sure, that though there's things that could have been worried about, could be worried about, fearful things, concerns about the future, about the church, maybe things in family, about our nation, maybe the moral direction of society, all sorts of things that can get our attention. And we want to ask the question, where can we find joy? And the Lord has given us some counsel here. As a matter of fact, here is a text amongst all of them in the Gospels, of all places, it seems here is a unique one that shows where Jesus rejoiced. Jesus was joyful, celebratory here. And he has reasons for that. The disciples have been eyewitnessing in some incredible things in the Gospels. If you've read the Gospels, if you were here with us, I went through the Gospel of Luke, all these chapters of Luke, 24 of them for some years. And we learned a lot about the Lord, and we learned a lot about what the disciples had experienced and seen. Some incredible things, tangible things, objective truth that they heard. Objective evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. They witnessed demonized people rescued at the command of Christ, delivered by the commanding power and authority of Jesus Christ. They watched miraculous power coming from Christ as he touched people, or he spoke and commanded that they be healed, really, and healed them. Thousands of people, by the way, instantaneously healed. They witnessed dead people raised to life. Nothing like that. They witnessed blind people given sight to see. And remember that in John 9? No one has ever heard this or seen this before, the blind man had said. They'd witnessed a lot of things, and they'd seen the compassion of Christ, the authority of Christ over life, over death, over disease, over the things that tyrannize or oppress or harm or bring sadness to the lives of people. They've seen all this. And then in chapter 10 and another place where he sent out the 12 and 2, here in this chapter, he sends out 72 and gave them authority like he had to be able to command demons. And so they experienced what they also saw in Christ. They performed ministry and functions that were what they saw Jesus doing, giving them power to heal. Ambassadors, really, with authority and credibility and accreditation to speak on behalf of the kingdom of God. And they come back, and their words here in verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It is incredible. So they had a lot of reason to be hyped up at this point and excited. And they're the ones who have answered the Savior's high call to follow him, have given the delegated responsibility to call others to follow him. And this is a refreshing place in the gospel scene, an encouraging place. It's something of a taste for which these disciples, especially the 12 of the 72, would then do and be part of after Christ is ascended and he sends them into Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, and he promised them with power from the Holy Spirit. And so they know what he means when he told them that, because they'd already experienced that power and they experienced that authority. But I want us to see the joy, though, in this text that Jesus reveals to us in serving him. This is one of the only passages that we'll find Jesus expressing this emotion here. Generally speaking, as you walk through the Gospels, you see a certain somberness or sobriety in Christ, or sadness even. You note that he weeps at times, or he's weeping over Jerusalem, or he's seriously convicting and preaching and concerned by what he sees. There's emotion there, but it's not very often that you see him expressing a certain joy and celebration, and that's what we find right here. It's a unique privilege to peel back the heart of our Christ and see these emotions. This is in the midst of, by the way, a growing escalation of negativity towards him, starting in Nazareth, his hometown, who tried to throw him off the cliff. Who do you think you are? You're just the son of Joseph the carpenter, and you come and speak with such authority. And they hear about things, and they will not believe. And there seems to be that growing either rejection of him or maybe a growing apathy amongst the people. There's excitement there. There's people that want Jesus to take the throne and take control of everything and rescue their nation from the Romans. But when it all comes down to it, it's a rising, not just indifference, but hatred and dislike of him from the people's leaders that stirred up amongst the people. Eventually they will put him to death. The Pharisees and scribes are plotting at this time and going forward, plotting a ways to destroy him, to undermine him, to cause the people to hate him. And the remaining months of his life will be getting from bad to worse as he is on his way, starting in chapter 9, with his heart and his face set towards Jerusalem, and he's going to where the center of all is going to happen, and the cross and his death, and of course the arrest and the trials and the rejection of the people. And so it's going to be a negative direction here. But right here, he gives this glimmer of reason for joy. And that's something that's important for us, because we're in the midst of a world, we're in the midst of ministry, we're in the midst of church life and whatever's going on in your life, where we don't really see the end in sight. We just keep plodding along. We don't know what's happening. We could see things could go negative real fast, or they might turn out well. We don't know. And so there's not much to grab onto. You don't want to cling to anything tightly here on this earth. Is there something spiritual, there's something from the Lord which we can cling to and find great joy in the midst of the sorrows or in the midst of the challenges and trials? And I think this text is going to be very helpful for us. Now, when Jesus rejoices here, as we see that verse 21, in the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, When he rejoices, we want to be sure we understand this. This is not just a happy-go-lucky celebrating and high-fiving his disciples. You have to understand, when Jesus is expressing this, he grasps emotions and perspectives of things in a way that are acute and perfect and well-balanced with the understanding that God would have. And so this rejoicing is true joy. This is right. This is the proper response. And anything less than that would not be right. And so he rejoices. Because nobody had ever had a fuller understanding of the power and destruction of hell like Jesus does. He created it. And he created it for the devil and his angels. And he knows what he is sending a host of people in his judgment day. He knows what he's sending them to. He grasps that. He understands sorrows deeper than any. He can get that. Nobody would ever know the level of sorrow that he knew. And he agonized with grief over the condition of humanity and the horrors of hell, over the condition of his own people as he wept over Jerusalem, entering into Jerusalem, which would not be very long from this point right here in Luke chapter 10. He comes and he sees their hardened heart and what they could have had, what they could have been blessed by. Their Messiah was here. Salvation was here. Repentance is just something that now they need to obey that command and receive the kingdom, and they refused. And so he agonized over that. There's grief there. And nobody had ever had the understanding of the glory of the eternal riches that he has. He came from there. Nobody on earth has seen this. We haven't seen this. He knows it. So he's seen having created hell and the judgment there, and he knows heaven, his creation as well, his dwelling place, and the glories that he left to come to this earth to take on the flesh. And so there's something of the emotion and the perspectives of Christ that are very acute. We got to understand that. So when we see this emotion, he rejoiced. There's something far deeper than we probably can grasp, and we want to grasp it deeper. Therefore, his joys are higher than any other and more accurate than any other and exactly right. So let's take a look at what he does here and what he teaches us. What can we rejoice in? I'm going to give you six reasons to rejoice that are aligned with his heart. Let's start, first of all, verse 17 and 18. Let's rejoice in supernatural service. When we serve the Lord Jesus, when we serve God, when we serve the church, which is the body of Christ, and we serve the will of God, which is revealed to us in his Bible, that is a supernatural service. We're not serving the Lions Club here. We're not serving some government agency or some cause. We're serving something far greater than that. And when the 72 were sent out and they preached in these cities, and they were given authority, and they basically were blessed by Christ, given the power that Christ had and the authority that Christ already had, and they experienced that supernatural ministry, they came back hyped up. The 72 returned, it says in verse 17, with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." This was awesome. Lord, we experience what is yours. What is your authority? What is your power? We experienced it. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And Jesus enters into that joy with them. Said, "You were doing these things and commanding and going into these villages, and demons were obeying you because I gave you that authority, and they submitted to my authority and you delegated to you." And he's saying, "Listen, I was watching and I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I saw this going on." That's supernatural service. They reported their success in their travels. Their ministry was a success because of what they were allowed to experience. And they came back and shared that with Jesus. This was awesome. Rejoicing over their service to the king. Rejoicing over having preached. Rejoicing over having defeated in spiritual battle demons. Casting demons out of people whom they had been oppressing for who knows how long. And they, these mere humans, sent by Jesus, came in and commanded, and they were obeyed. That is remarkable. Even the demons are subject to us in your name, in your power, in your authority. They're subject to us. The power to heal, the power to overcome demons. This is a delegated power, like the apostles. So what you see here, these disciples, is very unique. They'd never experienced this before. They didn't have this. This is not by nature just people who believed. These are not just believers in the Bible that somehow have this innate power. They don't. This is delegated specifically by Jesus at that time. And we can assume also after this that they didn't have that power until Jesus gave it to them again in another moment or later as he ascends on high and says, I'll give you the Spirit of God and power. And so this is a unique experience for them. And Jesus saw that and entered into that joy. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What's he talking about here? Here's the unknown to the disciples. They didn't see that. They're not aware of that. All they saw was these demons that they knew were there. They didn't see the demons. They can hear. They can witness the oppressive power and the experience that the demonized person was having. They commanded and they saw the effects of that. What they didn't see was what Jesus saw. What Jesus saw, and he reveals to them, was Satan was being defeated here. I saw, I observed each exorcism or each act of setting free a demonized person demonstrated the defeat of Satan at that point. Or maybe in this case, each soul that was saved because of their preaching demonstrated a victory over the kingdom of darkness. Rescuing someone out of his power. And he was falling, is the picture here. Kingdom of Satan was being destroyed or robbed of its citizens by Jesus' evangelists. See, the service of evangelism, you have to see this, is a supernatural event. It is a remarkable event. We may not be given the power here to do what these guys are, and I'll tell you, you're not. God is the one who does this. And in this particular case, Jesus gave this particular authority at this time to them. But we have the message they had. And the effect of that message in saving people is a supernatural power. Rescuing the soul from the clutches of Satan, breaking the domain of darkness, destroying the works of the devil by the power of the gospel that we preach, and souls are saved. Evangelism is not just a human operation here, like an argument where who's right or who's wrong or a rational debate. It goes beyond that. It goes to spiritual levels here to where Jesus rejoices. And by the way, angels rejoice when one soul repents. This is a supernatural event celebrated by Jesus and heaven. We don't see the unknown or how Jesus describes this Satan falling like lightning bursts to the earth. It's not something we see, we assume it. And we assume that there is this great victory. And to serve there as a Christian, as a normal Christian, a person who can take the gospel and preach to people or share to people and they get converted, is to be really in the same stream as these 72 were. To see this happening, to see souls rescued from the clutches of demonic influence. For sure, every non-believer is in some way or another in the clutches of demonic influence. If not blinded by Satan, they're deceived by the lies of the enemy. Whatever it is, they're in some type of influence there to where Colossians would say they're in the domain of darkness. They're in a domain of the enemy. The gospel rescues them. We go, we share, and Satan goes down, and people are rescued. That's a great and glorious thing to consider. That's something to rejoice about. We are instruments in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invade this world to triumphantly rescue souls from his kingdom. And that is done by simply a simple human who is a Christian who speaks the truth, and that truth sets them free. That's what happens. That's something to rejoice about and take very seriously. Second thing we see in verse 19, another reason to rejoice, we'll say this: let's stand firm in unseen safety. Standing firm in unseen safety. What we mean by this is we are in this world, though we're not of this world. Obviously, we're not of this world. We belong to a different kingdom. We don't belong to Christ. And this world belongs to the enemy. This world is under the domain of the God of this world, who has them under his clutches, under his deceptions and his schemes. Every non-believer is under that power. They're called sons of disobedience for that reason. Sons or children of wrath, under the influence and power of this satanic world. And we are in this, and we are mere humans, and yet in the midst of this, we are not destroyed by the enemy. Why? Well, here he says it, verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nothing shall hurt you. Now, it doesn't mean you'll never be hurt. This doesn't mean none of us will be martyred or put to death for the gospel's sake. What he means by this is there is no power that will overpower me. I gave you authority. I give you that power. I give you this ambassadorship to where we as Christians go into this world. The enemy cannot destroy us so long as Christ does not allow it. Therefore, we cannot be hurt. And where the Lord restrains or resists or pulls back or uses whatever it is that the enemy does, so be it. That's how things will be. It's under the power of Christ, not under the power of the enemy. So we can stand firm in what is really this unseen safety net. Joy of invincible protection. Unassailable ministry is the idea. And they, again, were not aware of what was actually happening to them as they're going. And he's just describing, you are treading with the authority on serpents and scorpions. I don't think that's literally what he's talking about. I think he's implying here a picture of demonic influence and demonic deceptions. You're treading on dangerous soil and dangerous opposition, and you're coming out winning. You're not hurt because I am the one who sent you, and I have the authority to protect you. And the enemy cannot take you down. We have no power in ourselves to stand up to this great power. We have no means to get into a hand-to-hand struggle with Satan, as some people try to promote in the spiritual warfare stuff. This is simply about Christ sending his people and providing the resources and providing the protection and the safety to accomplish what he sent them for. Some of them will die as martyrs, but that would be Christ's call. Some of them will get through somehow and be rescued from impossible situations because Christ is the one who is the one in authority and sovereign over these situations. None will hurt you. That's something to rejoice about. That's something to have confidence in and stand firm in. Satan has great power, but he will never be able to overpower you. He'll never be able to capture you and take you back into his kingdom. He will never be able to take you out of the hands of Christ. None can snatch out of the hands of Christ. There's the real power, is the sovereign Lord. So we exist in an unseen safety of the Lord, protecting us from the power that is there, that is beyond our abilities. And that's what he's saying here. You disciples went out and you preached. Little did you know, you were given authority. You were treading on serpents. You were treading on scorpions. You were, with your power over the enemy, exercising my power by just preaching and going into these villages and doing this ministry that you were doing. And if the enemy had his way, you would have never accomplished it. But you did, because I made sure that none shall hurt you. None shall hurt you. In other words, God has your back. He sends us into this realm to do the Lord's bidding. And that picture of going to the strong man's house, and you buy in the strong man so that you can take the spoil. That is the gospel ministry. Christ is binding and controlling in this sense and preventing the strong man from withholding and withstanding you. And you are enabled to go in with the gospel and take the spoil, which are souls for the kingdom. That is a remarkable thing to consider and think about. In Romans 16, 20, Paul takes up that same thought. And he says it in these words: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Simple statement. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's quite a statement. I mean, that's not me. That's not you. This is God doing this and using us to carry out his purposes. So, that's certainly reason to rejoice, this safety. Then there is, thirdly, let's rejoice in our irrevocable salvation. Then Jesus says these words in verse 20, nevertheless, as amazing as all that is, and what you experienced, casting out demons, healing sick people, preaching the gospel as I preached in these villages, seeing people coming to faith, as you saw in my ministry, and I gave you this authority, I gave you this ambassadorship, this power, and you're coming back, this is awesome, amazing what we saw here. And Jesus describes there's even more than what you saw. There's stuff behind the scenes, Satan falling like lightning, you're trampling on serpents. This is all awesome. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He kind of simplifies it there, doesn't he? The real joy here isn't so much what you accomplished here as much as the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in that. Now that tells us, and it goes way further here, as I said before, about Jesus' understanding of things, that he understands the depths of hell and the torture and the suffering of hell. He understands the glories of heaven like nobody does. He's created those things. And he's saying, you have been rescued from that hell. And I know what hell is like. And you have a place in heaven. And I know what heaven's like. And you've yet to experience either of them. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in this. And it's not going to change. Your names are written in heaven. Written is a Greek term meaning to inscribe formally or solemnly. And it's used for signing a will or a marriage document or a peace treaty. It is written, it is inscribed in heaven. The perfect tense of the verb means it has been and it will not change. It's not there as a possibility as, well, that name might get erased, or, you know, maybe you won't qualify. No, once it is written, it's done. It's a done deal. Satan fell from heaven. Interesting. Here he is like lightning struck, and it's falling from heaven is the idea with all the demons. But you are citizens of heaven with permanent status. You belong there. You belong to the God of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. So he turns their attention from the temporal victories, the temporal joys, which are great things to draw joy from when we see someone, one of our loved ones, come to faith in Christ. Great joy there. We're rejoicing with angels at that point with them, or temporary victories, answered prayer, or overcoming certain trials, or seeing things turn for the better, and we have reasons for joy in these victories here. But when it comes down that he says, you need to rejoice in the permanent things. Obviously, you're rejoicing in the permanency of someone coming to faith in Christ, but the permanency and the realities, the eternal realities of your name is written in heaven. And Satan may do battle with you here on earth, but he can never take away your salvation. He can never separate you from the love of God. Eternal life, eternal security surpasses all other joys. In other words, so Jesus just gives us that simple lesson right there. You guys are rejoicing now. You should be rejoicing tenfold over the fact that your names are written in heaven. The true joy is not from missionaries' accomplishments as much as it is that you are saved, that Christ has saved you. So there's a comparison here. A lot of things to be rejoicing over. This is the greatest of them. Take you fourthly to verse 21. Another thing we can rejoice in. Let's rejoice over the Father's sovereign pleasure. Over the Father's sovereign pleasure. Verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced. So here's Jesus. After he entered in the joy with them, they're rejoicing. Demons are subject to your name. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That's a great thing. Wonderful thing. Then we have this personal expression of Christ. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So here we have Christ, our Lord Jesus, rejoicing over the Father's sovereign pleasure. That is, the Father was pleased for what? In doing something here. And what the Father did, his will here, was reason for Jesus to be full of joy. Okay? What is it? Sovereignty of God in all matters is a favorite principle here of the Bible. And here we see it being the very reason Jesus rejoices. His joy is in the goodness and pleasure of God, his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you. He rejoiced in the Spirit. So here you have the Trinity in joy over the Father doing something and executing his pleasure, his will. And what produces his joy is the satisfaction in knowing what God is doing. And there was widespread failure up to this point. Now, as we look at this, he says that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. This is said in other places. But what is happening here is the Father is choosing whom he will reveal the truth to and reveal Christ to. And he hides it from the wise and understanding, and he turns to the little children, and he's speaking spiritual terms here, and he reveals it to them. This brings Christ joy, that the Lord is this way. And up to this point, there's a lot of failure. Now, if you back up with me a few verses, and these are the woe verses. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Here's these words of Christ, woes, judgment. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, those are the main centers of where Jesus spent most of his time. He worked from there as he went into Galilee in different areas and did different circuits, evangelism circuits and preaching circuits. He would cross back and forth from the Sea of Galilee. He'd always end up back somewhere close to Capernaum. And so these areas had the most of Jesus' ministry in the Galilean years. They saw him the most. They witnessed what he did. They had most of their healings happening here. I mean, they had everything before their eyes. They had far more than anybody on this earth has ever experienced of the powers of heaven. Let's just put it that way. And he said, yet you did not repent. By and large, there were those who believed, but it was not a heavy number there. It was not a weighty revival going on here. They just kind of wanted Jesus to save them from Rome. They liked the healings, They wanted more of that. They liked the signs, the power show. They wanted more bread after he fed them a couple times. And they loved the idea. This is great. This is the type of Messiah we like, but they didn't like his teaching. They did not repent from their sin. They didn't repent from their apostasy. They continue to carry on that, and therefore he pronounces the woe and says, you're worse than Tyre and Sidon in the judgment day. Capernaum, you're worse than Sodom in the other passages. And so there is obviously widespread failure, at least on the surface, of what's going on here in Jesus' ministry regarding his preaching mission and the wiping off of the dust that clings to their feet. He told that to the disciples here earlier in the chapter. When you go and they do not receive you, then wipe off that dust from the feet as a judgment against them. There are probably villages that had that experience as these 72 went throughout the different villages. I don't know the numbers. They were excited about the successes they were having. They just didn't mention all the failures of the mission. But it's not really the mission that failed. It was the heart of the people who rejected Christ. They didn't repent. So there's the failures. And yet what Jesus does here, rather than saying this is a lost cause, this is such a failure, God, what are we doing? We didn't accomplish what we wanted. He doesn't say that at all because it's just not true. Instead, he rejoices in this. You revealed the truth to those whom you wanted to reveal them to, children. And you hid the things from the wise and the understanding. You accomplished exactly what you wanted, Father, and I rejoice in that. And that's something you just have to grasp by faith and understand. His mission is not a failure. It's an unfolding drama exactly the way the Father had planned it. Specifically, he rejoices that the Father's will for hiding these things from the wise. What are these things? What do you think these things are? Power of miracles? I mean, they saw them, but they didn't grasp them and understand them. The revelation of everything concerning his Son, his Messiahship, he preached that, yet they didn't understand and comprehend. The comprehension of kingdom truth through the parables, he preached in parables, they didn't get it. He turned to the disciples and they asked, he revealed it to them. And so as he's preaching the truths of the kingdom, he's showing the powers of the kingdom, there's a blinder in their minds, in their hearts. Why? Because their heart is already far from God and he would not give them these things. There's a purpose in this. The gospel of the suffering servant, they didn't want that type of Messiah. The delay of the enthronement of the King Jesus in Jerusalem, they didn't want that type of Messiah. And so there's a hardness in them, and there are the wise, there are the understanding. They think they understand, they think they know, they think they got this all figured out. And what's happening here is the Lord is hardening them further and not revealing these. And he's taking this glorious treasure, these truths of Jesus, and revealing to them to a different group of people, the little children. Those are the spiritual children. The wise, that would be like the intelligentsia, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rich, the full, the righteous in their own eyes, the religious academia, the school, the trained, and all of their disciples. Those who feel they're too superior to receive this revelation, too superior to think, what do we need to repent for? What do we need to acknowledge? We don't sin. We're not the wicked. We're not the sinners. We're not the tax collectors. There you have those. And Jesus is saying the Father has not revealed it to them. He's hidden it from them. And he rejoices over that. So there's a secrecy to God's plans and purposes that the wise and intelligent don't have special access to. God's not disclosing it to the nightly news here. He's now revealing it to little children, the infants, childlike, innocent, dependent, unspoiled by learning in the world's wisdom, open and trusting attitude that makes them receptive to God's word. Here's the humble in heart. Here are the people like Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, the prodigal son, sinners and tax collectors, the Levites, the fishermen, like the 12 disciples. Those were the little children that God chose to reveal them to, and Jesus rejoices that the Father is actively doing this. He's actually revealing truth to these people. That's something to rejoice in. It's the Father's good, gracious pleasure to reveal himself to whom he wants and keep himself hidden from whom he wants. And Jesus rejoiced in that, that the Father is doing these things. Now, number five, let's also rejoice in this because of Jesus' supreme power. Having said that about what the Father does and how he's selective, he's not just throwing the pearls before swine, he's saving and providing the pearls to the ones who are ready and the soft hearts. Then he says this in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." So he's rejoicing about the sovereignty of God there and his purposes and what pleases God. And then he turns around, and here's another reason to rejoice, Jesus' supreme power. The Father hands over to the Son what? All things. What are all things? Well, everything. Every circumstance, every situation, every ministry issue, from heaven to hell to earth, demons, angels, men, all things are now under his power. That sovereignty principle carries over to Jesus' personal will. He's handed them over to me, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. And so we have now Jesus, and here's another reason to rejoice, that Jesus' supreme power is really the issue. The Father has given the Son this power to execute his plan to bring those purposes to pass. So the sovereignty of God the Father, entrusted to and executed by God the Son, because the Son is sovereign too. Okay? So here we have this plan that is unfolding, and the disciples are hearing this, and they're just, you know, you just sent us out to these villages, and we preached, and we commanded, and demons left, and sick people got healed. It was amazing. It's incredible. And lo and behold, do we realize who we're serving and what we're serving. That this is way beyond the earthly here. This involves spiritual powers and authorities that's way beyond our understanding and power. More than that, it involves what's happening in heaven, the throne of heaven, from the Father executed through the Son, whom we are privileged to walk with and serve and be called by. That's something to rejoice in. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Here's the exclusivity of the epistemology of the Trinity here. That epistemology is the knowledge of knowing the Trinity. Who are Trinitarians? Believers are. Everybody else are not Trinitarians. Well, Roman Catholics hold to that, but they don't really have that, for the most part, that epistemology, that understanding. Because no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So as the Son reveals to those whom he will, then salvation happens. Spiritual truth about God and the Son is just not knowable merely through human reasoning, unaided by human discernment. It is ungraced human epistemology, doesn't lead to anything, but it is the grace of Christ to reveal it and to give it to you. That is something to rejoice in. And as they preached and they saw people come to faith, they're watching that happen. As they went to whatever villages there were, maybe they went to Nain, maybe they went north up to the east to the Decapolis, and they traveled around, they did their circuits from village to village, and certain people believed, repented, maybe had healings happen, and they witnessed that, and they believed the gospel. What was happening right there before their eyes was the Son choosing to reveal the truth to that person through them. That's worthy of you to rejoice in, that God would do that and use you for those purposes. Let me take you to a couple passages here to kind of enlighten us a little more. John chapter 3, John 3, 35, 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Heaven and hell are dependent upon this as we share the truth with people and they respond and the Son reveals himself. It's either eternal life or the wrath of God. That's it. That's the issue. It is that critical. It's that important. So when some is rescued from the domain of darkness and is saved, there is heavenly joy going on and should go on in our hearts as well. We should rejoice that we're part of that, been used by God. John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, and he carried on and washed their feet. Jesus knew this. All things were in his hand. He was going back to God where he was. And he's showing this and serving us and giving an example of service to the disciples. There's something of a knowledge here that is to just blow the disciple of Christ away, that they're serving the Son of God who has supreme power and authority. Again, he prayed that way in the upper room in chapter 17 in verse 2 and 3 where he says, since you have given him authority, this is the Son, over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is giving eternal life to people. And these 72 went out and proclaimed a message where the giving of eternal life was happening. One person at a time, one soul at a time. There's many who rejected. And there's sadness, and there should be sadness in that. There should be pity in that. But when there's this salvation that's happening, there's the revealing of the truth to them that the Son is executing the will of the Father. He is revealing this to a little child. That is joyful. That is powerful. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The sovereignty of God is involved here. So we see the Father hiding things, revealing things, handing over this authority to the Son as he reveals them to people. And as that's happening, here's the disciples just kind of using their voice, just saying what they know, sharing what they can, witnessing to whoever they could. And all of this heavenly, divine activity is happening through them. It's amazing. And it's good to know that God is this way. He's a good, merciful Savior. He chooses to reveal the truth to us. He's a compassionate Savior who disclosed the gospel truth of the kingdom to the whole region of Galilee multiple times through Jesus preaching, through the disciples preaching, circuit preaching, time and time again. There's this sympathy and this desire to proclaim the truth. By and large, Galilee did not believe in him, did not repent, despite the massive revelation of miracles, because it all depended on him choosing to reveal to whom he would reveal. They were clearly not little children for the most part here, and that is on them. That is on those who are not believing and refuse to believe to their grave. All of this is the sovereign hands of the Lord. It's not in our hands or man's hands and control, dependent upon us working a system or tweaking it or whatever. This is really just serving the Lord, proclaiming the truth, praying that the Lord would execute his will. And we rejoice as he does that. And lastly, number 6, let us rejoice over the saints' surpassing privilege. And that is the privilege I'm trying to emphasize here. In verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. You're blessed. You saw what you saw. You observe what you observed. Now, for them, it was what they saw Jesus was doing and hearing what he was saying And then they went out and did ministry around the villages. And what they saw happen there by simply them commanding and preaching and sharing and witnessing and everything else that they were told to do. So they observed some things that no one else has seen before. He says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. But you're blessed. Blessed are the eyes to see what you see." They had a surpassing privilege. Do you realize the privilege you have been given by God to see the things you are seeing? Hear the things you're hearing? That here we are, 2,000 years later, in Alaska, the other side of the world, literally, from Israel. I think it's 10 hours, 11 hours difference, time zones. And here we have the words of Christ right in our hands. Here we have the testimony, the eyewitness, the best eyewitness you could possibly get of the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago are right here in our hands to read, to see, to experience this. Probably not like they did exactly, but it's as good as it's going to get that anybody else could have in this world. We are privileged with a surpassing privilege. This special dispensation that they had was sovereignly determined to unveil for them, for that particular generation, and no one else. Kings and prophets were not given that particular privilege because it was the timing of it and the choice of God. And yet here we have the words of Scripture to reveal all these things to us. The amazing miracles, the teaching, the power. It's a small piece of history. It's not for all believers at all at the same time, but they were witnesses. Think about this. They were witnesses of someone who is greater than Moses. You think it was pretty cool to be amongst the generation there that walked with Moses. And they were witnesses of one who is greater than Solomon, the wisest of all. Someone who is wiser than Solomon. They were part of that. And one that's greater than Jonah, he says. And Jonah, the preacher, swallowed by a fish, spit up on the beach, goes and preaches to Nineveh, and the Nineveh capital of the Assyrian Empire repents. Shock of all shock. I mean, he just preached. I don't know how many words he used. He went throughout the city one day, and there was a massive revival of the work of God through him. This is one greater than Jonah. One greater than David. King David. King David said and wrote, "My Lord," he spoke of his son to come, the Messiah. He knew he was greater. One greater than all walked amongst them, and they saw, and they're part of that. Now, we can't perpetuate exactly all these things, but we can rejoice in the Scriptures that have been translated, copied, disseminated to us today to read and to know this Jesus and have him revealed to us. This same Jesus. We can know him like they knew him. The benefit that we have today is that we're able to have these things. God chose to reveal these things to us, and we can rejoice. That's a surpassing privilege. We're not a tribe in the jungle that lived 500 or 1,000 years ago somewhere in the Amazon or somewhere in Indonesia that never had the opportunity to have the gospel brought to them. And those are God's purposes and God's design. We're privileged, and we rejoice in that. So rejoice. Lots of good reasons here to rejoice, to think about what Jesus was rejoicing in and pointing out as fantastic things to think about. We serve a supernatural ministry. We're safe from the enemy. Our salvation is secure. The Father is sovereign and carrying out his plan. His Son is supreme ruler, and he is revealing to whom he will reveal through us. And what a surpassing privilege that we have to know him, to see with our mind's eye and the eyes of our faith, the eyes of our heart, to see Christ in the pages of Scripture and to see this one greater than all, the Son of God. What a privilege. That is reason to be rejoicing. And this we carry with us. And we carry this into 2021. Whatever happens this next year, another pandemic, I don't know. Whatever happens, cannot steal that joy from you, cannot steal that privilege from you. This is all settled. And this is where we go forward with this type of confidence, security, and contentment in Christ and the joy in Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word, that it is a special blessing to us. It is a gift to us. It is not words only. It is your sovereign design to reveal the Son to us, and him choosing to reveal himself to us in these truths, and we are recipients of that. I pray, Lord, that we all here are the little children, would have humble hearts, open hearts, teachable hearts, receptive hearts, rather than being the wise and understanding and that pride and that arrogance of human wisdom, of unrepentant human conceit. And Lord, that is what you are repulsed by. And you will not reveal the truth. You will not give the truth to such. But you will give to those who are humble and teachable. And I pray that we would all be that. We'd all humble our hearts in this way. That we would all see with our mind's eye, our the heart of faith, see the Christ, see the true revelation, and be privileged to know these things. And be rejoicing and participating in these things as we see Scripture unfolded before our eyes and we practice the ministry today the best we can at this time, and we see the effects of you doing your work through us. May we rejoice in that. We're thankful, Lord, for the church. We're thankful for each person in our church. We're thankful for the Word of God you've given us that we might learn and know and be empowered by and fed. And we're thankful for you continuing to carry out your beautiful plan on this earth. Continue to use us, Lord, that we might see more souls rescued from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, as his house is plundered, and that they're taken and brought back into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we want to participate in that ministry and see that happen. We're grateful that we have been called to such. May you bless this night and the rest of these days of this year as we look forward to the next year to come. We look forward to this next week and what is on our plates and our schedules and the people we will meet and speak to and interact with. May we go with the understanding of these words, the understanding of these privileges and these blessings. And bless us, Lord, and direct us as we go from here. As I pray these things in Christ's name, amen.